I don't know. Sometimes things strike you as being kind of odd when you first get up here. And the thing that strikes me is here we have a sermon about the fullness of Christ, and this little bridge here up by Sedona is named the Devil's Bridge. So he got to stick his nose in everywhere. And so all I can say is shame on him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23 will serve as not just a text, but also an outline for the lesson, where it says, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which he showed toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, the focal point of God's plan for saving us, of course, as we discussed last week, was Christ's death on the cross. All things that God has done for man and God wants to do with man summed up in Jesus Christ. Now, this was planned from before the foundation of the world, so we call this, in keeping with Ephesians 3 and verse 11, the eternal purpose of God. Now, all this is what we studied last week, and we want to add this one thing, and that is that all spiritual blessings come through him. You don't have anything of a spiritual nature that's a gift from God that did not come through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through Moses. It doesn't come through Muhammad. It doesn't come through Buddha, or just pick your prophet. It comes through Christ, or you don't get it at all. Now, another way of saying this is that we are made full in Christ. Again, we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, all things is everything. There is nothing, and there is no body that is not subject to the law of Christ. And that is the meaning of this idea, he put all things in subjection under his feet, but he's got a point to make. And so in making this point, he adds some emphasis where we might not be used to it. He says, "And he gave him to be head of all things to the church." When it says he put all things in subjection under his feet, that should be understood, but he's going to talk the next couple of chapters, couple of three chapters, about the church and the importance of the church. And so he says that he gave him to be head of all things to the church. Jesus is the head of the church. There's no need for a successor. There's no need for a substitute. There's no need for a vicar on the earth. Jesus is the head of the church, and as such, he still functions. He says in verse 23 about the church, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ. And then he says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, who is the one who fills all in all? The one who fills all in all is Jesus. So, the church is the fullness of Jesus. And the point of that, and the point of the lesson really as we study it, Paul's point is that you don't get anything from God that you don't get in Christ. And you don't get anything in Christ outside the church. Ooh, that changes a lot, doesn't it? It changes a lot of people's thinking. And it affects their behavior, and it affects their attitude, and their willingness to do what God says, even though not doing it will cost them eternity in hell. The fullness of Christ is in the church. Now, our text that we read is a prayer that Paul offers. And so what we want to do is we want to study that prayer a little bit in the lesson and see if this isn't where Paul ends up with his thinking. Now, the ground of Paul's prayer, why did he pray what he did? He says in verse 15 again, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which he is among you, and the love which he showed toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Well, he's heard of their faith and their love. Would he offer the same prayer for us? If we have the same faith and love that those brethren did, he would. If we didn't, he couldn't. But he offers it for them because of the benefit that he knew everybody received from the love and faith that they had toward all the saints. And so he ceases not to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. Now, what did Paul pray? He prayed that they might possess and know something. Well, let's see what he says about that. That the Lord of God, this is verse 17, same passage, that the Lord God of our, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of His glory and of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might. Well, he prays that God may give unto us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, when we talk about these things, we talk about, of course, the word Spirit. And there are some believe that what he's talking is they all get the Holy Spirit, I guess, and begin to perform miraculous gifts, and that's not what he's talking about here at all. The Holy Spirit is not what is in the discussion. It is rather a disposition that reflects wisdom and an understanding of God and His Son. It's a disposition that we have that is open to what the Bible says about God and His will and what He did with Jesus. Now, a passage that kind of goes along with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged or discerned or understood. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man." Now, the idea is if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the things of God. There are a lot of people who understand exactly what God wants and never obey the gospel. They don't have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in any way, shape, or form. But they have an understanding. It's not the same thing. What we're looking for, what God is looking for, is a man with a spiritual point of view as opposed to the natural man. I think the King James Version says this: physical man or psychical man. Okay? Anything to confuse the meanings of the words here. But the natural man, the man who is like all of us were one time, who minded the things of this earth, he receives not the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Let me show you how it works. The natural man, the worldly man, cannot understand why I don't drink. Well, they can understand now. But when they find out what my disease is, they said, "Well, how long did you drink?" I said, "Well, I never drank anything." "Never, you never drink anything?" Does that mean you had a beer every night or something? No, that's drinking. We're talking about drinking alcohol, aren't we? I've never drank alcohol. I've had a few swigs of NyQuil, but not enough to make that much difference with reference to my disposition or my general health. But he doesn't understand why I can't have a beer after I get off work, especially if it's hot. He cannot understand why I don't serve wine with my when I have guests over for dinner. Well, number one reason is I don't have very many guests over for dinner. Nobody wants to get poisoned. But when we cook something up, we're not going to serve wine. Don't even expect it. And not only that, if you serve alcohol at a wedding that you want me to preside at, find somebody else, because I won't go. How clear is that? And you know what the answer is? You're crazy. You know why? Well, what's a little wine going to hurt? What's a little champagne going to hurt? Well, I've been a witness to stuff like that, and I can give you a long list of answers if you're willing to hear them. But the natural man cannot understand that. He cannot understand why certain television programs I won't watch. He cannot understand why I go to church 3 times a week. Isn't once enough? In 1 hour? Isn't that enough? You know, Jesus spent longer than that on the cross. No, it's not enough. It's not enough to ever go home. But we got to. Okay? We have to. The natural man doesn't understand that. For these things are foolishness to him. And he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. That is, they are understood by a man with a spiritual disposition, a spiritual outlook. Not talking about the Holy Spirit. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He understands what we do and why we do it. And what we don't do and why we don't. And he himself is judged or discerned or understood by no man. People don't understand us. That's why we have to keep ourselves separate from the world. When we begin to blend in with the world, then we stop being Christians, or the kinds of Christians that God wants us to be. We become the natural man, the worldly individual. I want to go to heaven. That is my big goal. I want to be with Jesus. I want to be justified from my sins. And then I want everybody I know to go. And I want you to be healthy, and I want you to be wealthy, and I want you to live comfortably. But that's not the important thing in my mind. In my mind, I want you to be right with God. I want to be right with God. And so he prays that we might have this spirit or this disposition where we can accept these teachings and discern them and understand them. How is this spirit characterized? Well, it's careful and discriminating. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, Paul says, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as wise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Trying to understand what I'm getting at here, what I'm trying to tell you. And be a spiritually minded person. Be careful and look for pitfalls and things that might trip you up, because they're there. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Excuse me. Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, also walk in the vanity of their mind." Another essential characteristic of the spirit that God wants us to have is we must be humble and not to walk in our own wisdom, but we should be dependent upon God and His leadership. You know, all little bitty children especially have to learn this the hard way. I had a son like that. He enjoyed life, and he just got into everything that he could possibly find. And he knew he'd be okay because he knew. I can do it myself. How many times have you heard a little kid say that and then fall on their face? John Paul used to do that a lot, fall on his face. Well, we should be humble, and we should recognize our dependence upon God and not be characterized by the vanity of our walking in the vanity of our minds. In James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we find that this kind of a mind is focused on the eternal reward, and that focus is reflected in our behavior. James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. You can see the same contrast there as you see over in 1 Corinthians 2. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. You see, yielding to God's wisdom and looking at eternal things. Set your mind on things eternal. Will affect your behavior. And so that's one of the ways that this spirit is to be characterized. But we're also to be blessed with a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Well, where does that revelation come from? Our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, is a gift from God. Now, God reveals Himself in His Son. John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. How do we know anything about God? Jesus came and told us about God. And He manifested the character and even the nature of God as much as we could handle in His life while He was here on the earth. This Spirit, which reflects wisdom and knowledge, of course, again, is a gift from God. And so Paul prays that God might grant it unto them. And so we go back to Paul's petition in verses 17 and 19 of Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the God, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of and revelation of the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward usward who believe, according to that working of His strength, the strength of His might. That leads us to some questions about what we're supposed to know, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. He wants us to know what we're striving for. We don't just join the game to play the game. There is a goal that's involved. And we need to know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We'll get to that in just a second. And it's a real easy concept, a real easy notion. And we also need to know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. To us, not just His power, but His power to us, according to that working of the strength of His might. Now, that last little part really brings the thing home, because God is able to empower us, and He uses all of His power and all of His strength to do what He wants to do with us. We'll get to that in just a second now. First of all, that we may know what is the hope of His calling. Well, what is the hope of His calling? Acts 24 and verse 15, having hope toward God, which these themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. The resurrection from the dead is what we're working for. And not just a resurrection from the dead, but the resurrection to glory, as we'll see in just a minute. But having the same Spirit, this is 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 14, Paul says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore also did I speak. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus and shall present us with you. You would talk about the resurrection. Jesus is going to be there. It's going to be his voice that calls us out. We won't be called out into a lonely, lifeless existence. But we'll be called out to be with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and those who have answered the call, the gospel call, similarly to what we have done. So that's the hope of our calling. And so we need to know also what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Those are simple words, and it seems like it ought to be a simple sentence, but it needs to be explained. Number one, we are his heritage. We are the inheritance that is spoken of here in this passage. We are his heritage. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we find that this word is used just previous to our text. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. I don't have that on the screen, but I'll read it, where it says, in whom we also were made a heritage. We were made a heritage. What does that mean? It means it has to do with God's possession of us. God owns us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We belong to God. And so he says in verse 17, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters. That's what God's ownership means. We have a special relationship to God as his heritage, as his children. And we don't dare demean that a bit. As God's heritage, we reflect his glory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. King James says a peculiar people, but a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies or virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The light in us is not of us. The light in us is a reflected light, and it is of God and his Son. And so as God's heritage, we reflect and share in his glory. When people see us, they see something about God, something that is good and wonderful about God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, puts it a little bit differently, where he says that he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're made to sit with Jesus in the heavenly places. We reign with Jesus. According to Revelation chapter 5, we reign with Jesus now. If you're a Christian, you're reigning with Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that you get to go to heaven. What do you want? You want a ticker tape parade in New York City? That surely wouldn't do any of us, I hope. But to be named of God as a child of God and welcomed home, what does that make us now? It makes us princes and princesses. We're the children of God. We belong to God, and as such, we reflect and share in his glory. We enjoy sonship and fatherly protection. Look at Romans chapter 8. Well, there's a lot to read there, but I'm not going to read all of it. But Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." Then you look at verse 31 where he says, "And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" You know, if a little boy gets picked on by a bunch of big bullies two or three grades ahead of him, what does he do? He goes, hides under the bed. We don't have to hide under the bed. God will take care of you, and He'll take care of them. Oh, you may not see the result of all of that in this life, but in the next, where it counts is where you'll see it. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is nobody. Well, we need to know, finally, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, the power of God is a gift to the believer as it is promised to work for him. And it is according to the strength of His might, His omnipotence. Jeremiah, it says, "Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and Thine outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for Thee." Nothing too hard for the Lord. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. His power was visibly demonstrated in the resurrection. In verse 20 of our text, he says of His power, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places." And you look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen, if somebody can raise the dead, they can do anything. And as we were so well taught, we can't go back to creation. And we can't even appeal to witnesses about creation. All we have is the testimony of God through the Holy Spirit. But there were people who saw the risen Christ. And we rely upon their testimony. We consider them. Are they trustworthy? And yes, they're trustworthy. Their testimony doesn't suffer by their character. And they saw the risen Christ. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. And what power that must have been to raise one from the dead. He can do anything. If He can raise from the dead, I don't have any trouble with creating man from the dust of the ground. Or making it rain so hard and so long that there's actually more water covering the earth than there is in our atmosphere and oceans combined. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Where did He get all that water? And where did it go? Well, I don't know. He made the extra water that He needed, and the water He didn't need, He got rid of it. So there. So here is His power, which was visibly demonstrated in the resurrection. Now, we need to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Oh, that power is extended to us somehow. Somehow we are affected by it. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed in my presence," or not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work." And we've gone over this a lot of times, but we need to keep it fresh in our minds. "Even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The idea of work out your own salvation the Greek word does not allow for the idea of figure it out. What it means is to bring it about. Well, how do you bring it about? He's already told us. We've always obeyed, not as in His presence, but now much more in my absence. You obey Jesus. You maintain your obedience. That's how you work it out. And you do it with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, what does He mean by that? He means that God is in us working through us, not God is in us working on us. We are His chosen tools. And being His chosen tools, in His great wisdom, we must be the best option. And so, Paul says, from prison, he was preached the gospel to the whole world, preached kings and princes and so on and so forth. And so, now he's in prison. How's he going to do that? Kind of like some people I know, he never shut up. And he'd actually converted some of those in Caesar's household, preached to the Praetorian Guard, just kept on going, called the Jews in to see him and preached to them. And while he was in prison, with reference to this work, he said, I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. I can do everything that He wants if I rely on and trust in His strength. He's not talking about catching bullets in his mouth when he says, I can do all things. He's talking about what God has sent him to do. And these little obstacles don't stop him because it's God's strength that he relies on, not his own. Now, we want to finish up talking about the place of Christ. And it's very important for us to understand this. It says, concerning the power of God, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and made Him and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, we talked about the place of Christ last week quite a bit. And we need to understand that Jesus is now the right hand of God in the heavenly places. You look at Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 34. And your fingers get old and slow to turn. Okay, Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. He ascended into the heavens. He sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because by virtue of his obedience, he was given all authority. He was made Lord and Christ. And so, he's at the right hand of God, above all authority, or symbol of authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Galilee, it says, and Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. The old preacher used to draw a circle on the blackboard. He says, this is how much authority Jesus doesn't have. He'd draw a big circle on the big zero on the blackboard, and then he'd take his coat and he'd rub the zero off. He says, it's a goose egg rubbed out. And that kind of impressed me, an old country preacher. And it's right. There's nothing that is not subject to Christ. Nothing. And no one. Everyone is subject to Him and His rule. In this world, He is the boss. In that which is to come, He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, He is above all things to the church, which is His body. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Submit to His authority. is the message that he gives the church in Colossians, in all things. Now, the fullness of Christ is the church. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 23, the last verse there, where he says, concerning the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The first thing that he says is that the church is his body. And then he says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I ask the question, especially in this context, who is it that fills all in all? Well, it's Jesus. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. You look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. So we are made full. Whatever God wants us to be, whatever we need to be, whatever we desire is ours because we are Christ's. So every spiritual blessing in Christ comes in the church because it is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that's what Ephesians 1 and verse 23 says. And the reason he is bringing that up here is because he's about to discuss that. You look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body, the Savior of the church. There's no salvation outside the church because the church is the fullness of Christ. So, how does one get into Christ? You can't get into Christ unless you do something. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, you haven't put on Christ. If you haven't put on Christ, what that means is you receive none of the blessings God imparts through His Son. Now, another question that we need to ask is, how does one get into the church to enjoy these blessings? If the church is the fullness of Jesus, and we have to be in Jesus, and we're baptized in Christ, how do we get into the church? He says, for in one spirit were we all baptized in one body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Well, we're baptized into the church, the body of Christ. And we're baptized into Christ, you know, it must be the same thing. So, if a person is baptized, he's in the church and he's in Christ. You understand the implications of that? You cannot be saved, you cannot have any blessings from God outside the church. Now, I'm not talking about a human institution. I'm talking about that collection of saints who have been faithful like you are sure to be, and that meet and work and worship together, that fulfill their obligations to the church. You can't run away from that and be saved. I've known people who said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a member of any church. Well, how can this be? You can't be a Christian unless you're baptized. And when you're baptized, it puts you in Christ's church. So our urging this morning is that if you have not been baptized, let's take care of it. But if you have been baptized but you haven't been living faithfully, you need to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. And we are here to help in either one of those things. And if you use our help, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.